comes from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18. A few verses there, and then we'll also look at some corresponding verses in 2 Chronicles. But if you turn to 2 Kings, chapter 18, here we'll pick up on the account of King Hezekiah. Well, actually, since he's such a significant king, we'll spend two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, reflecting on the life of Hezekiah. But his story begins in 2 Kings chapter 18. Let us hear now the very words of God. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given to Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. We'll end the reading there. Now if you just jump over to the book of 2 Chronicles, which gives us another, actually more detailed account of Hezekiah, but just a couple of other things that he did that are brought out in that book. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Go ahead and turn there. And just a couple of verses here, beginning at verse 3. In the first month of the year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites and assembled them in the square on the east side and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary." And then just over to the next chapter, chapter 30, just a couple of verses there at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly of Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. We'll end the reading there. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we would confess our need for your grace to make what is a sermon preached from these words, from a story that happened so many centuries ago, to become a living word that would speak to us in this time, in this day and age, and to our own world, so far removed in many ways from the world that Hezekiah lived in, and yet in many ways very similar. So God, I pray that you would help us all to listen, help my own voice in its weakness to speak, and that your voice would remain strong. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who hear, that their ears would be strong ears to listen to your voice, and that your voice would be like a river flowing from heaven to our dry, parched souls. feeding, restoring, nourishing, and bringing new life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Disney film, The Lion King, we have a story that resonates with Christians, for it's a story of a beautiful kingdom that is stolen by an evil one, another lion in this case named Scar, and the glory of this beautiful kingdom becomes marred, and the kingdom turns into a wasteland, and it is in need of a true king to restore it. The king's son is Simba, who becomes shamed because he is falsely thinks he's responsible for the murder of his father. And so, in shame, he loses heart and runs away and takes up friendship with a meerkat and a warthog, whose greatest concerns revolve around breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But Simba's father appears to him in a vision. And here's the dialogue at that point. Mufasa, the father. Simba. Father? Simba, you have forgotten me. No, how could I? You have forgotten who you are, and so have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be. Remember who you are. You are my son, the one true king. Remember who you are. That phrase is important in the Christian life as well. Because as Christians, one of our great needs is to remember and be reminded of who we are. We are a people made for God, purchased through the blood of Christ, adopted and made sons of God. And yet often in our Christian journey, how easily we forget who we are and take up living the values of a warthog and a meerkat. Christian revival, Christian renewal falls out along this very basis. It's not a pick up yourselves by your bootstraps and do better, but rather it's remember who you are. Because we forget who we are in Christ. Ahaz, the king that we studied last week, forgot who he was, and led Judah into a great moral and spiritual slump. But now his son, Hezekiah, is just the opposite. I mean, this is really an incredible part of Scripture where never are two kings more contrasted than Ahaz, probably the worst of all of Judah's kings, to his son Hezekiah, who is this? I mean, he gets really good billing in Scripture. He's the greatest since David of all the kings. Of all these kings we've been studying, Hezekiah gets the commentary of there was no one like him. I suppose it reminds us, does it not, that no matter where you've been in your spiritual life, no matter what your past has been, no matter what your father or mother was like, no matter what your history has been, God always stands ready to renew and restore his people. And so the story of Hezekiah reminds us of this. And we have a great example of a kind of restoration that occurs. And it is a restoration that, not surprisingly, falls out along the lines of, remember who you are, but also remember who you aren't. And those are our 2 points this morning that we'll reflect upon. Ahaz forgot who he was. What did we talk about last Sunday? But amidst panic and the alarms of life, we find him shaken like a violet in the wind, overcome by fear, and clinging and clutching to his idols and an accommodator. He went as far as to set up the altar of the Assyrians, at least a replica of it, in the very temple. He was a compromiser, an appeaser. He sold the temple gold to pay tribute to the Assyrians because he was so frightened of them. I mean, think about the flow of that. The temple gold goes to Assyria, and an Assyrian altar goes to the temple. Is that not an incredible picture of compromise and sellout? Often our flow, our treasure, our focus goes to that which most alarms us and frightens us. And in contrast, the flow towards us is that we become more worldly and compromised, and we are in need of revival. So the first thing you'll want to note that Hezekiah does, I mean, where do you begin? Years of ruin. Years of compromise. Years of loss of confidence in God. Where do you start? Notice it begins by renewing the temple. That heart and center of worship is the first thing that gets his attention. So he brings restoration to the temple. What was the temple, by the way? I mean, that was the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. The temple represented the Emmanuel principle in the Old Testament of God dwelling among his people. The temple was a place of redeeming grace. That was where you went with your sin, finding God's redeeming grace. It was where a picture of a sacrifice of a lamb was made. The New Testament says Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple was as an Emmanuel, as a place of redeeming grace, forgiveness, mercy, our true orientation, the true priesthood and mediation between God and man. So you'll want to note, Hezekiah's first reform is the reformation of God-centered worship. That's good for us to remember, isn't it? Where do we begin in reformation? But worship. We have worship issues. Our worship becomes compromised. And we need to be reoriented to that which is the true object of our hope. To be reoriented to that which is the most important thing. To ascribe the main thing to the main thing, which is the living God. When I was in Daytona Beach on a summer project, when I was a college student with Campus Crusade for Christ, we were staying at a hotel. There's about 35 other college students. And at night, middle of the night in this hotel, sirens go off, and I hear on our own door really hard rapping, "Evacuate the building! Evacuate the building!" And so we all kind of getting out of sleep and waking up and grabbing, if you didn't know it was a fire, what was going on, grabbed a few things and out the door. And everybody now is in the hotel is now out in the parking lot. Police trucks and police cars and fire trucks are assembling. There's been a bomb threat at the hotel. And so we were out in the parking lot waiting for couple of hours before they finally okayed the building. But our little group, little team of Campus Crusaders were standing around together, and we started, in the past time, we started to notice, what did everybody bring out of the hotel with them? Now, you know, spiritual man like me, I had my wallet. It was the thing that I grabbed. And I took the keys to my car. And so some had done similar. A couple of girls had a teddy bear. In college age, they had their teddy bear that they brought out. Some had a journal. It was just interesting to see in the moment of alarm, what was the one thing that you grabbed for? And we all noted that the most spiritual girl on the team, she was there with her Bible. She thought, well, that's pretty good. She, of all the things she grabbed, was her Bible. That was pretty good. She got bonus points for that. But here would be the point, right? What in all the calamity and alarms of life, what's the one thing? What's the one thing that means more than anything else? What's the one thing that though you lose all else, one thing that defines you, that you will not lose, that means more than anything else? See, worship is ascribing to that which is most valuable the greatest value. That's what we do when we worship. And Hezekiah brings Judah back to that basic orientation. The reformation of worship is the beginning of the reformation of a society. You also want to note, in that chapter 30, Second Chronicles account, he reinstitutes the Passover, which we now find had actually not been practiced for years. Imagine the Passover, which was to be this high celebration, had not been practiced. There weren't enough priests to do it. Under Ahaz, nobody was caring about the Passover. And so Hezekiah, from Beersheba to Dan, which means from north to south, sent out an invitation to all of Judah to come and celebrate the Passover, which they do. Now, think about what that means. What was the Passover? Was it not, again, a remembering who we are? We are the people God delivered out of Egypt. We are God's chosen people, whom he redeemed by his strong power and outstretched arm. We are the ones who are the receivers of his electing grace. We are his covenant chosen people whom he dwells among. We are ones who, through the blood of a lamb, are freed from the bondage of slavery. Of course, Jesus picks up on the Passover as being fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, meaning Passover ultimately was a type and picture of what Jesus would do. The blood of the Lamb shed that brings redemption and freedom from slavery to God's people, the people whom he chose, the people whom he loves. So they celebrate Passover again, which is another reminder that we are not just any ordinary people. We're the people of God, people belonging to him, people he chose and redeemed by his grace. Remember who you are. 2006 Canadian film called Away From Her tells the story of a couple whose the man's wife develops Alzheimer's disease. Very touching movie and well worth seeing, but she ends up being put into a nursing home, and in the nursing home, she completely then forgets who her husband is or that she was ever married to him, and in fact develops a friendship with a man in the nursing home who also is married but also has Alzheimer's, and they both come to believe that they are married to each other in the nursing home. They've completely forgotten their first love. Isn't that, like, really sad? How tragic is that? How tragic is that? When God's people, the bride of Christ, in a kind of spiritual Alzheimer's, forget who we are and start thinking that we're meerkats and warthogs. How sad is that? And so, Hezekiah helps to bring Judah back into a sense and identity of remembering who they are. First point. Second point is sort of the other side of the coin then, isn't it? There's also a need to remember who they're not. So another thing Hezekiah does that he is now famous for is he's the first king that goes after the high places. We've talked about the high places in the past. Even good kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat were good kings, but they never tackled the problem of the high places. Hezekiah actually gets credit for he went up to those secret places up in the hills where false gods were being worshipped. And he went and he took those shrines and Asherah poles down. Because part of reformation is to remember who you're not. But that's not who we are. We were made for God. He destroys the bronze serpent that Moses made. Now here's an interesting fact. We haven't had the bronze serpent since the book of Numbers. But the bronze serpent is back. Remember back in the book of Numbers, when the people were afflicted with poisonous snakes, God had Moses put a bronze serpent up on a pole, and those who looked at it were saved. It really a picture of grace, a picture of, in many ways, a hidden picture of Christ in the Old Testament. But the snake, brought over time, began itself to become an object of worship. What idolatrous tendencies they had. We have. And so, Hezekiah, the one who, how about this, crushes the idolatrous serpent. Another way in which he's a picture of Christ. But the point is, we need to remember who we're not. And that means we're not called to be idolatrous, but called to be God's. True repentance needs to go deep. Now you might say, well, Rick, I mean, nobody's perfect, right? I mean, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. Okay, granted, none of us are perfect. But does that bother you? I mean, the requirement actually is to be, right? Didn't Jesus say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, be holy? And so, there ought to be a deep dissatisfaction with Christians over abiding sin or abiding bastions of idolatry, places in our lives where Christ is not acknowledged as Lord, where He is not invited to come in and clean. There's a letter that was written to the IRS. Gentlemen, enclosed, you will find a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax last year and have not been able to sleep since. If I still have trouble sleeping in the future, I will send you the rest. Sincerely, a taxpayer. Now, that would be an example, would it not, of a kind of a half-hearted repentance, right? But Hezekiah is not content with that. He has this conviction that even high places, that's not okay. Okay? Can we at least go there that high places are not okay? It's not cool to have high places. Yeah, you have high places, but it's not okay. Okay? Because high places mean areas of idolatry, which means stuff that's ugly about you. Stuff that enslaves you and distorts your humanity. High places mean stuff in you that ends up hurting the people that you are called to love. High places really are low places. High places are ugly, ugly places that you should really want to have a strong king come and cleanse for you. And the good news is that the greater Hezekiah is, well, this is his line of work, the greater Hezekiah, who comes to crush the idolatrous serpent, the greater Hezekiah who comes to tear down the high places and the low places of our lives and make us new creatures in Christ. And then the final thing that we see Hezekiah doing is, with this new identity, he stands up against Assyria. Remember, his father Ahaz, when Assyrians came, he shakes like a violet and falls to pieces. But with his newfound identity, another way Hezekiah says, this is who we are not. We are not vassals. We are not going to be a puppet state for the Assyrians. And he finds the courage to stand up to them. Now we'll talk in more detail about this next Sunday, because obviously the Assyrians are not happy about this new arrangement and they come to invade. But for right now, let's note that this new identity is where Hezekiah finds the courage to stand up against an enemy that his father never did. So here we have a beautiful day brewing. I hope you're going to go out and enjoy it. It's calm, high 70s, low humidity. But as Mike mentioned earlier, just a few hours drive from here, New York City, as we right now is being pummeled by Irene. But hurricanes come in many forms, so don't let the calm deceive you. The worries and stresses of life that shake us up, fears about the economy and the future, fears about our health, what will happen to my children, what will happen in my marriage, what will happen to my job. You know, the storms, the trials, the disappointments, the losses of life, losses of dreams, losses of hopes. Assyrians take lots of different forms. But Hezekiah gives us here, if we look closely, the basis of how to stand amidst the threatening things of life. Now, boys and girls, when I was a little younger, maybe even than some of you, I can remember a couple times when I got lost in a store. Can I just, if you're like, say, under 11 years old, have you ever been lost in a store? Like, I kind of, well, you guys are good. I guess I'm obviously more clueless than you guys are. But I got lost. I would get separated. And I can even remember one time where, you know, some compassionate shopper took pity on me and he took me to the desk and there was, you know, attention shoppers, there's a little lost boy here who's looking for his thing. That happened. But I do actually remember those being pretty horrifying as a little kid, to kind of be standing in this big store, lost and parentless, and how frightening that was. But I also have another memory when I was with my father, and we actually got lost together. We got separated from my mom and my sister, and this was a whole different experience. When my dad was with me, he's like saying, you know, I think we're lost here. I don't know where they went, and we kind of do the common thing. We're looking down the aisles and looking where they are, and then finally my dad said, I don't know where they are. You know what we're going to do, son? We're just going to, there's some chairs, we're just going to sit here and let them find us. And I'll tell you, there was nothing like the panic, nothing like the fear, nothing like the trauma when I was lost with my father. Now, dear friends, We do get lost in this life in many different ways. But what a difference it makes when you get lost with your Father. Because when you're lost with your Father, you're not really lost, are you? The good news of the greater Hezekiah is that he came to restore us to our true identity in Christ, forgives us, makes us new, affirms us as his true sons in the spiritual sense of how the New Testament uses that term. We are the sons of God, all the church, men and women, given this status in Christ of the sons of God, the true inheritors of the kingdom. Therefore, we do not stand like a shrinking violet. We do not take up the life of a warthog or a meerkat. But we remember who we are, who we have been made in Christ. This is the basis of true reformation and reform, remembering who you are and who you aren't. Simba. Simba, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten who you are. And so, have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. Remember, you are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are. Let's pray.